Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to the Great Commission as we continue our study in the Great Commission. I hope you're not getting bored. There are so many things that we can learn from the Great Commission and how important it is today in the churches for us. This morning we're going to talk about the Great Commission as Jesus' final charge, the King of Kings' final charge, being the famous last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fascinating, actually, when you look about and compare Jesus' Great Commission, the final charge that he gave to the disciples, in the light of the history of the world and many famous last words and charges that were given by others. Because this morning we're going to look at the Great Commission as Jesus' final words, his final charge to the disciples. This is the culmination of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry, as well as his exhortations and the promises that he gave to the disciples that are all yes and amen to us who believe. But here we have all of his sermons. This is the climax of all of his sermons. Jesus preached a great many sermons in his life and ministry, a great many. We have five of them recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is the capstone. The Great Commission is the capstone. And it is the climax of everything that he said before in his preaching and teaching. It's his final charge. That's important to understand because in the Gospel of Matthew, there are five sermons that are recorded, interwoven with miracles and various other stories of Jesus' life and ministry, that concludes here with this final charge, this Great Commission. Now notice closely the pattern of it because it's very similar to Moses. And the Pentateuch and the books of Moses, which concludes, of course, with Moses' final sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, showing us that Jesus is greater than Moses, that he is the Lord, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus came to establish the new covenant. He's greater than Moses. You can see in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's design is to show that Jesus' sermons, as well as his final commission, is greater than that of Moses. Greater than that of Joshua, of which we read in Joshua 24, in his final charge to Israel before they, of course, possessed the promised land. But these are Jesus' final words. They can be looked at in a variety of different perspectives. They are the final words of a departing friend to his beloved disciples. They are the final words and speech of the great leader, the great commander of heaven and earth, who is sending his troops, as it were, into spiritual battle. They are the final words and decree of the King of Kings. Certainly, because this is a decree and a charge that Jesus gives to the disciples, and of course in the Gospel of Matthew, as a king. Now, as I've said, last words and last speeches are very important. Throughout the Bible and world history, there have been a number of famous last words or last speeches. It's interesting to compare with the Great Commission. Ambrose, the early church father, once said, "A man's last words are often a man's best thoughts that sum up his life." Well, think about that when you, as it were, make up your last will and testament. Think about your last words. In Deuteronomy, of course, we see Moses' famous last words in his charge and exhortation to Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, you can read it. It's Moses' sermon to Israel before they enter into the promised land. In Joshua 24, as we read, we're given Joshua's famous last words when the tribes of Israel were gathered together to renew the covenant with the Lord. Joshua there said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away your false gods and serve the Lord. And choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Those are excellent words that we all, of course, are stirred and Would to God that all the families of the nation would have, of course, found their lives and families according to these words. Also in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we see David's last words and speech to his son Solomon. And what was that? But his charge to Solomon to do what? To build the temple of God. Under oath to be faithful to God's covenant and to build the temple. Right, Solomon, of course, was given that charge, and he did, of course. And, of course, there are many other famous last words, last speeches that are recorded in Scripture. You know, there's also been many pastors in the history of the church who have given famous last sermons or last charges, right? We have the Apostle Paul's final words and charge to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy. You ever think about that? And, of course, Paul wrote it before he was martyred. and he gave a charge to Timothy to be faithful in trial, under persecution, to preach the word, to be in season and out of season, right? To be faithful in the midst of persecution, in the midst of compromise. How important that is for our day, right? Ignatius of Antioch, right? One of the apostolic fathers, wrote in 110 AD, some generation after the apostles. He wrote a number of pastoral letters to various churches on his way to Rome before he was martyred, before he was put to death under execution for not only being a Christian, but being a faithful pastor. Last words, last speeches, last letters. Also, in what was known as the Great Ejection of 1660, over 3,000 faithful pastors were ejected from their churches in England for their Puritan convictions by order of King Charles II. Right? Many of them gave their last sermons, their last charges, as it were, to the people of God before being persecuted or imprisoned. John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, a lot of great and famous pastors were thrown in prison, right? They gave their final, as it were, sermons, right? You know, there are also many famous speeches that have been recorded throughout world history of not only pastors, but of course of kings, presidents, military leaders, many others. Some inspiring and prophetic, others not so. Constantine, the great Christian emperor, gave a great speech on the importance of the continued Christian revolution that would go through the empire, suppressing idolatry, suppressing paganism, the importance of the advance of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. We know, of course, George Washington's farewell address to the nation, a great oration that is still studied by politicians. Washington's farewell address. Lincoln, Eisenhower, even Reagan. Many other American presidents have won themselves great honor by their last words, their last speeches, their final charge, right? Oliver Cromwell, the great Puritan leader who was the protector of England, gave a short speech before his death. He said this, "I would be willing to live and be farther serviceable to God and to his kingdom, but my work is done. God will be with his people." Amen. That was his final charge. Notice how closely it resembles the Great Commission. Notice how Cromwell's charge. Now, if you look at all of the charges, all the final speeches, you look at them and how they relate to the Great Commission. Because that's really the truth. Now, final words and speeches have great significance, right? Even in literature and in theater, there are many last words and speeches that are famous and renowned, right? Everybody, when you read a book, when you watch a movie, there are often famous words, famous last speeches that are made. You look at Shakespearean dramas, right? Look at Lord of the Rings. In the Lord of the Rings, at the end of the story, everybody that knows Lord of the Rings, after Aragorn is crowned the king of Gondor and marries Arwen, he gives his last speech. And you know that Tolkien was looking at the Great Commission and the scripture when he wrote, "In sorrow we must go, but not in despair. Behold, we are not bound forever to the circles of the world. Beyond them is more than memory. Farewell." He's the king, as it were, giving a charge. He's famous in history, in literature, right? Now, anybody who's ever seen Braveheart can't forget the poignant scene at the end, right? Anybody who's written Braveheart? Braveheart tells the story of William Wallace and Robert the Bruce in the Scottish fight for freedom in the 13th century, the 12th century. At the end, when William Wallace is captured and he's executed by the English, he cries out from the block, "Freedom!" You remember that scene? And it dramatically then turns to the battlefield after William Wallace's execution. And there you see Robert the Bruce take over where Wallace left off. He lifts up his head armor and he charges all of his knights on the battlefield saying, "You've bled with Wallace, now bleed with me." Right? You look back at the power and the force behind final words. Final charges, whether it's in scripture, in history, in literature, or even in theater. There's a force. There's a power behind famous words, famous last speeches. They are the last wills and testaments of dying men. They are the words of past heroes that echo throughout eternity. But here we have in the Gospel of Matthew the greatest and most famous of them all. It's the final charge of Christ. It's the Great Commission. And we are going to briefly look at this in the light of Jesus' words that he spoke throughout the Gospel of Matthew and how they, as it were, sum it all up. Because this is the greatest speech. This is the best last words, the final charge that he gives to the disciples to go and disciple the nations, to bring the word of God to all the peoples of the world. That's the greatest charge. That's the greatest charge, the greatest commission. These are the greatest last words that have ever been spoken. And really, when you look at all the final charges and final last words that men speak, they're to be judged by this, right? And so let's take a look. There are 6 points to see here. First of all, notice that the Great Commission is the crown and climax to Jesus' sermon on discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and 7. You know the Sermon on the Mount there. Jesus, of course, his famous sermon in which he defines the nature of his kingdom and the way of discipleship. It's his great charter. Right? The Sermon on the Mount is the charter of the kingdom, where Jesus charges, of course, his people how to live the Christian life, how to take up the cross, how to live a life of blessing. Right? He begins, of course, with the Beatitudes. But notice how important it is to understand the Great Commission in the light of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Right? Because Jesus charged the disciples, right, to be disciples. Notice that Matthew records that Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Notice closely that they're both on the mountain. Jesus ascends the mountain to give the disciples the great charter of his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, and at the end he gives them, of course, the great commission at the end of his life. The Sermon on the Mount and the Great Commission are both delivered on the top of the mountain. They are both about discipleship. The one about being a disciple, the one about making disciples. In every section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explains what it means to be a disciple, and therefore what it means to make disciples. You know how important this is? You know how important it is that we understand the Sermon on the Mount to understand what making disciples is? Because look, we see in the Beatitudes what it means to be a disciple, the character of a disciple, to be poor in spirit, to mourn for sin, to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers in a world of sin and strife, and to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right? That's what it means to be a disciple. And for this, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Right? And Jesus goes on to give his commands. He's not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And so we're to obey. He gives 6 illustrations relating to murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge, and the nature of true Christian love, and says, hey, this is how you're to live as a Christian. And therefore, this is how you're to make disciples. The Great Commission is built on how we obey the will of God. Jesus didn't overthrow the law. He came to fulfill the law and establish the law in our hearts and lives. And he also came to teach us how we're to live a life of devotion. In verses 1 through 18 of chapter 6, he says that we're to live a life of devotion by giving with charity, praying with sincerity, and fasting with humility. That's the life of a Christian. That's the life of a disciple. So how are we to fulfill the Great Commission? Unless we make disciples that are giving, praying, and fasting, devoted to Christ's kingdom. Now Jesus goes on to give his decrees and says that we're not to be out about getting wealth. We're to be about gaining the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom. And so our life is to be consecrated. Our ambition is to a single treasure, a single vision, and a single master. And so we're to be free from the anxieties of the world. You know how hard that is? To be free from the troubles and the anxieties of the world, and how difficult it is because we're entangled with the world. How do we live in the world to be an influence on the world and to have our ambition as to advance God's kingdom? That's hard. But that's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus goes on to say about our relationships in chapter 7 and how our relationships are to be sanctified by his word. We are to serve Christ. We're not to judge our brother sinfully, but to serve one another in love. We're to be wise and discerning. We're not to give that which is holy to the dogs. We're not to cast our pearls before swine. We're to live as by the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Right? How can we fulfill the Great Commission unless we're doing that? Right? That takes a great deal of wisdom. Right? And then, of course, Jesus warns us at the end in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to follow the right way. We're to bear the right fruit. We're to make the right claim. We're to build our house and foundation on the rock, lest when the storm comes, it comes crashing down. You know, there are a lot of people that are building on the sand. But we have to be wise. We need to beware of false prophets and their destructive influence. And then we will be able to withstand the storms of life and the final judgment of God. Think of how important the Sermon on the Mount is in relationship to the Great Commission. Boy, but we can't understand the Great Commission or fulfill its design and purpose apart from knowing the Sermon on the Mount. Right? The Great Commission is the crown of the Sermon on the Mount. J.C. Ryle said that we may best fulfill the Great Commission, we must first understand the Lord's great sermon. We must first understand what Jesus said, who is a disciple, in order to go out and make disciples. Right? In the Middle Ages, when Charlemagne's knights were battling invading barbarians, one of the garrisons was overrun by the enemy. And so Charlemagne sent reinforcements. And one of the knights that were sent there to bring a message to the Duke, he said this: if you had kept the king's strategy, you would not have been overtaken at the flank and exposed yourself to the enemy's cannons and battery. That sounds very similar to what's happening in the church, because the Sermon on the Mount is not being followed in fulfilling the Great Commission, right? The church is being overrun by the enemies, cannon and battery. And the king's original plan is not being followed. You see, we have to understand the Sermon on the Mount in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Every Christian should read the Sermon on the Mount and understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ, right? Because, you know, there are a whole lot, as Jeremiah says, as false prophets going out that Jesus didn't send, making disciples of cults and false religions, and don't even know what the gospel is and what it means to be a Christian. And so how fundamental and important it is to see Jesus' final charge, Jesus' words in the Great Commission in the light of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, notice secondly, the Great Commission is the crown and climax to Jesus' sermon on his mission to Israel. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, because there's the second sermon in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus commissions the disciples. Of course, in the beginning, when he calls the 12 together, he ordains them as apostles, and then he sends them out where? On a mission throughout all Israel, preparing them for Christ's coming and kingdom. And notice after naming the 12 disciples in verses 1 through 4, Matthew records in verse 5 that these 12 Jesus sent out, and he commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, therefore freely give." Now notice then Jesus goes on to give them many directions on their journey. But notice that the disciples' mission here is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? Jesus sends the disciples on a mission to Israel to reform Israel before he sends them out on a mission to the nations to disciple the nations. Now that's very important, because before sending the disciples out into the cities and the nations of the world, he sends them out into the cities and the tribes of Israel to the people of God, right? Who had been broken down, who had been following the scribes and the Pharisees and not obeying the word of God. You see, the Great Commission is built upon Jesus' mission to his own people, Israel. Right? The church is never to forget that, because Jesus was preparing the disciples for their greater mission in the world. The gospel had to be preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, because Christ came as the glory of his people, Israel, and then the desire of the nations. Right? In Romans 1, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. To the what? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles." Right? And that's why in the book of Acts you can see the apostles all went to the synagogues and preached the gospel to those who were the house of Israel, who should have believed, who should have known and understood the coming of their Messiah, but then rejected it. Right? They went to first Israel. See, you see in Matthew chapter 10, it's a reforming mission to Israel. A reforming mission to what was at that time the house of God. The Great Commission cannot be successful until the church itself is reformed. Right, really, that's what Matthew 10 is. Matthew 10 is about a reforming mission. Right? Before being sent out, there has to be reformation. Right? Now, in the second century, the age of the apologists, there were many treatises written by Christian leaders in defense of the faith, and you know, there were particularly of two kinds. There were two kinds. There were apologies in defense of the faith written to the Jews, showing that Jesus was in fact the fulfillment of the scriptures, fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then there were apologies to the Gentiles, showing that pagan religion was an abomination and foolish and a trifle. And the Christian religion was superior to the idolatry of the ancient pagan gods. And you know what? That's what we should be preaching the gospel. We should be showing that Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures, and he's also far superior to pagan religions of the day. Right? Justin Martyr wrote, "The gospel is sent to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. For Jesus Christ is the glory of his people Israel, and then also the desire of the nations." You see, the Great Commission is the crown and climax of Jesus' mission to Israel. Right? Now, have you ever been sent on a mission or charged with an important task only to complete it and then being sent on a bigger one? That was kind of just preliminary. That was just to test you, right? There are all kinds of tests. That's why, you know, kids that are given quizzes, right? Semifinals in preparation to the final, right? The mission to Israel was preliminary. During the American Revolution, when the United States won its independence from England, you know, the freedom fighters who fought in the battles of Lexington and Concord didn't realize at the time that that was just the beginning. That was, as it were, the shot heard round the world. But that was the beginning. It wouldn't be for years before America would win the war and gain its independence, right? But those were the shots heard round the world that would start the revolution, right? That would begin. You see, in Matthew 10, Jesus gives his charge, his ordination sermon to the disciples to go to Israel, right? Before sending them out into all the nations of the world. You see, Jesus' mission to Israel was in many ways, as it were, the shot heard around the world. The gospel of Christ would go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Because the Great Commission is built upon Jesus' mission to Israel. And we should always remember that. Salvation is of the Jews. And we know that Christ is building his church and kingdom today that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The middle wall of separation has been taken away. And eventually, Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. All the elect from the nations of the world, from both Jews and Gentiles. That's what John says in Revelation, when every tribe, tongue, and people shall come to worship the Lord, right? It will be of Jews and Gentiles. And so notice, thirdly, the Great Commission is the crown and capstone to Jesus' sermon on the kingdom in Matthew 13. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, because there's the third sermon in the Gospel of Matthew that's recorded of Jesus preaching and teaching. In Matthew 13, Jesus is preaching his sermon on the kingdom of God in a series of seven parables. Now, it's an excellent chapter of Scripture and a very striking sermon. It's not a normal sermon, though. It's a sermon that is made up of seven parables. Seven parables outlining the nature and history of the kingdom of God from the time of Jesus' ministry to the very end. Right? It is prophetic, therefore. And it's not difficult to see that the Great Commission is built upon Jesus' sermon here on the kingdom. You really can't see the urgency and the demand of the Great Commission without understanding Jesus' sermon here on the kingdom of God in Matthew 13, because Jesus says that he's a sower, and the sower goes forth to sow his word in all the world. But notice the development in Matthew 13 of these seven parables, because they show a sabbatical progression leading all the way to the final judgment. There is the parable of the sower, in which Jesus shows the nature and institution of the kingdom. For Jesus is a sower that goes forth and sows his word, and some people listen, and a lot don't. Right? And Jesus shows the difference between those who hear the word and bring forth fruit and those who do not. And then he gives this parable of the tares, showing that there will be a division and conflict in the kingdom. There will be tares. Those do not believe in the world. Look at the world today, full of all kinds of tares. Sometimes we think they're the Democrats. There are all kinds of tares in the world, cults, false religions, and unbelievers that try to suppress the advance of the kingdom of God, showing the opposition. Then he preaches his parable of the mustard seed, promising that there will be triumphant growth and progress in the history of the world, where there is a mustard seed that is planted, that it grows into a great tree. Have you ever seen a mustard seed grow? Right? And the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. They're a promise of the advancing progress of the kingdom. And then he says his parable of the leaven, which shows us the transforming power of the kingdom. Right? Just as a woman puts a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven in a meal, and it leavens the whole lump. The gospel is to spread throughout all the world and to influence the world, its institutions, its policies, people, governments, and nations. Right? You can see the promise of the advancing spread of the gospel. And then Jesus says this parable of the hidden treasure, showing the incomparable value of the kingdom. Beloved, if it's going to grow and spread, consider how much it is worth, right? That you go and sell all you have and you make it. That's the hidden treasure in the field. Many, of course, he says this parable, the pearl of great price, which shows us the incredible splendor of the kingdom, right? The one, notice how valuable the kingdom is, how important it is to take the word of God. Jesus is saying that the word of God is of inestimable value and that we should seek first the kingdom and his righteousness above all others. Now notice how he ends Matthew 13, his parable of the dragnet, where we see the end and consummation of the kingdom, the final judgment. Right? The boats, as it were, will come. The angels will come and gather as a ship gathers in the sea. Fish, good and bad. The good are taken up into the land. The bad are what? They're cast out. But notice, in two field parables, in two meal parables, in two gem parables, and then finally, the parable of the dragnet. We see the progress of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is preaching prophetically of the nature of the kingdom of God in world history that ends with what? The dragnet. When the angels come on the last day. You see how important the Great Commission is? In the light of Jesus' sermon in Matthew 13 on the nature and progress of the kingdom of God, you see, Jesus' sermon here shows us the urgency of going and making disciples in the midst of a world of opposition, in which there will be tares, but knowing that the kingdom of Christ will grow, will spread its branches, which will influence, and therefore the word of God will not return void. Right? Christ's kingdom and word will be successful in the world, even though there's persecution, even though there's opposition, and we're to remember that the kingdom of Christ and his word is of incomparable value. It is the hidden treasure in the field. It is the pearl of great price that we're to venture our lives upon, and we're to be motivated to go and make disciples, because we know that the great dragnet of Christ's judgment will come. When the ship of salvation is brought to harbor, when the good will be gathered into the vessel and taken into glory to be with Christ forever, and what will happen to the bad? We chuck that back into the abyss, the sea of everlasting condemnation. Right? You see the urgency of the Great Commission. We're to preach the gospel with the urgency of Jesus' sermon in Matthew 13 in mind, remembering, right? Have you ever been given some great order and command, but it was in the nature of a proverb, a riddle, or a parable that you didn't understand it at first, and it took a while to understand? Husbands probably often say that the advice that their wives give them, right, are in riddles. And sometimes they're full of wisdom, and it takes us a while to, as it were, unwrap and unravel and understand, oh, that was wise, right? Well, Matthew 13 is in many ways very difficult and hard to understand, but when you unravel it and you see the urgency, the necessity, and the import of Jesus' meaning, of the advance and spread of the kingdom of God throughout the world, of the importance and the value of being part of that, and of course of fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations. Well, then notice and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, our fourth point. Notice the Great Commission is the crown and capstone to Jesus' sermon on the church and its discipline. You know, in Matthew 18, of course, we have Jesus' sermon on the church and its order and discipline. The church is the body of Christ. It's God's family. It's God's kingdom. And Jesus here sets down principles in which, of course, we're to follow its rule, order, right, discipline, its care and holiness. You know, the church is the body of Christ. It's not a mixed multitude of believers and pagans. And Jesus teaches us how here in Matthew 18 how to live, how to relate in love, forgiveness in the church, in the care and fellowship of a body of believers. And you know, this is more than just a sermon on church discipline. It's a sermon on the life of discipleship. How to live in relationship to one another. And Jesus teaches us that we're to live and serve one another in Christian love. We're to be faithful to one another in our vows and covenants. We're to walk in humility. We're to walk with forgiveness and love. And you know what? When there is scandal and sin and something that brings contempt or shame upon the church, there's to be confrontation and discipline. This is absolutely necessary to understand the Great Commission. Look at the world today. Look at the church and the sin and scandal that we see. Jesus charged the disciples to go and preach the gospel, make disciples, and establish his churches in the world. Can't be understood unless you understand Matthew 18. It's got to be order. It's got to be church discipline. There's got to be confrontation of sin. There's got to be the exercise of forgiveness, reconciliation. You see, the Great Commission is the crown and capstone to Jesus' sermon here on the church and its discipline. Right, one of the greatest problems with the church today is the fact there is no discipline. Right? People, by and large, they want to be under Christ's word and command, accountable. People don't feel obligated to be their brother's keeper. Right? The church has to, believers have to understand that we're accountable. Right? You know, Christian leaders are sadly the worst today. Right? Where is this accountability? Well, there has to be accountability. There has to be discipline. There has to be holiness. Because the church is the bride of Christ. It's to be holy. Right? And when there is sin, there has to be exhortation, confrontation, forgiveness. And of course, the exercise of compassion and mercy. Right? And so Jesus not only in Matthew 18 outlines how Christians are to live together, serve together, but also how they're to forgive one another. Right? That's why half the chapter is on teaching Peter how often he's to forgive his brother. Up to seven times, Jesus says, no, not, I say it seven times, up to 70 times seven. And Jesus wasn't saying you're to forgive your brother 490 times, although that's a wonderful number. That's the number of perfection, the number of jubilee. That you're to have a heart of mercy and compassion, that even as Jesus suffered and died on the cross to pay your sin for your sins, you're also to forgive one another. So we're to have a heart of forgiveness towards one another. How can the church influence the world if there is not godly relations among Christians, right? This is one of the most important things that the church needs to learn. There has to be order, there has to be discipline, there has to be confrontation, there has to be forgiveness. Otherwise, what happens? Cults and false religions and scandal spreads throughout the church, right? And so, how important it is. Matthew Henry said this, the greater esteem we have for the person and the glory of Christ, the greater esteem we will have for the church and the ordinances of Christ. That's really what it comes down to. When we honor and love and serve Christ, we will reverence and respect one another. We will show mercy and compassion, and we will see the importance of believers coming together. Right? And so Jesus teaches us that discipleship, fulfilling the Great Commission, leads to a life of humility, confession of sin, repentance, forgiveness. Willing to be confronted and show mercy and forgiveness. Right? How important that is that to the Great Commission? That's the heart of the Great Commission. And then notice, fifthly, the Great Commission is the crown and capstone to Jesus' sermon on judgment. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, just a few pages over. This is, of course, the fifth sermon, right? The fifth sermon. And notice that it's quite parallel in being three chapters with the first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 20, or chapter 25, the three chapters, Jesus preaches a sermon on divine judgment. Notice that Jesus begins in the temple, denouncing the religious leaders of Israel and pronouncing seven woes of wrath and judgment upon them as false teachers for rejecting and perverting the gospel. Right? And then he departs from the temple and he takes the disciples to the Mount of Olives. He ascends the Mount of Olives and then he prophesies. After the disciples ask him, well, what about the temple? What about the end of the world? What's going to happen, Lord? And Jesus tells them. Jesus prophesies of the coming of his judgment upon Israel. The old covenant will end. God will bring wrath and vengeance upon Israel, but scribes and Pharisees rejecting the gospel. And then he prophesies of the end of the world and the coming of Christ in judgment at the last day. He says there will be wars, famines, pestilences, other signs and wonders anticipating the coming of God's wrath and judgment, and that they're not to be deceived. They're not to be deceived by false prophets, false Christs, cults, false religions. And so he warns the disciples to watch, to be ready, to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. They're to be faithful servants. They're to be wise virgins. They're to be devoted merchants of the kingdom, trading in Christ's wares. Because why? Because Jesus says in Matthew 25, the Son of Man will come in his glory and sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will judge the nations in righteousness, and he will separate on that day the sheep from the goats. How important is the Great Commission? Right? You see here we see the urgency of the Great Commission, the solemn warning of divine judgment that falls upon those who reject the word of Christ. You see, the Great Commission is the crown and capstone to Jesus' sermon on the wrath of God, on God's coming judgment. You see, we preach Christ and we make disciples of the nations because the judgment of God is coming. Right? In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to repent and believe the gospel." Knowing the terror of the Lord. Notice Paul said, doesn't say, knowing the value of self-esteem or what great things God has for your life. And he didn't say that. He says, knowing the wrath and terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, what is Jesus' sermon on judgment in Matthew 23 through 25 tell us about the Great Commission? It tells us how important it is that the preaching of judgment is vital to it. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission by speaking smooth things. That's a lie. And that'll bring many in the end to judgment. Right? There's a story told of a young man who was leaving his apartment one late evening. This was a couple of years ago at a college. Noticed as he looked behind that the building was on fire. Now this was no doubt a frat building. But he rushed back and began telling all the people in the building to get out for their lives. It was a Friday night though, and you know, they were partying. And they didn't do anything. They thought the guy was joking. And sadly enough, nobody believed or listened to him. And they all thought that he was joking. They laughed him to scorn. And just a few minutes later, the entire building collapsed, destroying all of them, killing all of them. I don't remember, 40 or 50, the number was. Right? That's what Jesus' Sermon on Judgment tells us about the Great Commission. That there will be a lot, as Jesus says. Remember, in the days of Noah, there will be many partying, there will be many doing this and that, and they won't see the signs. Their day will come. The day of judgment comes as a thief in the night. Christ comes. You see, the Great Commission is serious business. The preaching of the gospel is serious business. And there's no way to preach the gospel and make disciples without warning of the wrath and judgment of God to come. Because people will end up going to hell. That's the facts. And so we, knowing the terror of the Lord, persuade men. Listen to what Augustine said in the early church, right? In all of our life and works, let us remember the last judgment. For Christ, who is the desire of the nations, will then be enthroned as the judge of the nations, and all the peoples will be gathered together before him. Now, how many people in the world right now who reject Christ, revile Christ, blaspheme his name, disregard his word? What do you think they're going to say when they're brought before his judgment? I never knew. Right? Now, you see how important evangelism and missions and the Great Commission is in the light of Jesus' Sermon on Judgment? Right? Why is it so much that people want to avoid? Why do preachers want to avoid the judgment of God and speak smooth things? That's not the gospel. Right? We've been delivered from the wrath to come. Christ has saved us from judgment by being judged for us. But we must remember the terror of the Lord, lest others are deceived by sin. Beloved, it is not a loving thing. It is not a loving thing to speak smoothly to people that are on their way to hell, any more than it would be a nice thing to say nothing when you see a building collapse under fire. It's not a nice thing. But too many Christians want to be popular. They want to have a respectable gospel that is without repentance, without judgment, without the wrath of God. But notice that all through the gospel, what does Jesus preach? Jesus preaches repentance from sin and the danger of the coming wrath of God. The Great Commission is the crown and capstone of Jesus' sermon on divine judgment. And to be faithful to Christ in fulfilling the Great Commission, we must always remember that. And then notice, finally, the Great Commission is the crown and capstone to Jesus' last and dying words from the cross. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Now, here we have the record of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. There is no sermon, right? But I had to put this as a point. Jesus suffered the anguish and torment of the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And at the cross, he didn't preach a sermon. He was relatively silent, suffering the judgment of God for our sake, right? The only thing that Matthew records in Jesus' suffering, notice, is Jesus' cries. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words of anguish and of sorrow. The Jesus under the thralls of pain and death was doing what? He was suffering under the judgment of God to pay the penalty for our sins. He was abandoned for a time by the Father that we might be saved and brought into fellowship and communion with God. Though not a sermon considered this, because they show us perfectly the design of Christ's saving mission and what our mission is in the Great Commission. Because in them we not only see the pain and suffering that Christ endured on the cross for our sake, but the love and the mercy that He bears toward the nations to bring the gospel to those that reviled Him, crucified Him, denied Him, and rejected Him. You see, Christ suffered and died on the cross and suffered the anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sinners who denied Him and forsook Him would be brought from all the nations of the world to worship Him, to serve Him, and to love Him, to be brought to salvation by His grace and His mercy and by virtue of His suffering and death. You see the Great Commission? The Great Commission is the fulfillment, of course, the crown of Jesus' dying words from the cross. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies, says, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall sprinkle many nations and bear their iniquities." Beloved, we're part of that group of nations that He's borne our iniquities. He has sprinkled many nations with His grace and with salvation. And so, when we behold the cross, we behold and listen to the words that He spoke and see what manner of death that He died, we can see and behold with what manner of love that He loved. And seeing the Great Commission, a mission of God's love and mercy to sinners. Christ dying and redeeming love for the nations, right? The heart and motivation of the Great Commission is that Jesus suffered and died on the cross to set men free, right? To proclaim liberty to the captive, salvation to those who are lost, freedom and deliverance to those who blasphemed Him, reviled Him, rejected Him, and now in faith come back in repentance and to look upon Him whom they pierced, in faith believing that Christ is the Savior and that Christ is the King. And so notice, beloved, how the Great Commission is the climax and capstone of Jesus' dying words from the cross, and why the Great Commission is so striking and glorious, as they are Jesus' final words, right? Beloved, think of this. The final words of men are always spoken prior to their death, right? Moses, Joshua, King David, the Apostle Paul, Ignatius, Cromwell, George Washington, Ronald Reagan, their final speeches, their last words are when? They're spoken before their death. You see, men give their last words as their last will and testament before dying. But Christ gave His last words after rising. After rising from the dead. And that's what makes the difference. Right? We have the Great Commission after Jesus rose from the dead. After Jesus triumphed over sin and death. See, no man ever lived or died to give his last words and speech afterwards. Except the Lord. Right? Christ rose from the grave, triumphing over death and hell, bringing life and salvation to all, and gives His Great Commission. Right? After rising, go and disciple all the nations. You see, the glory and the majesty of the Great Commission is that Jesus conquered sin and death and rose from the dead in order to charge His disciples with this famous last speech. Right? Last words, last speeches. And so you can see there's none greater, none more inspiring, none more infinitely more vital than these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He says to the disciples, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." But think about it. You know, whether in Scripture and Moses and Joshua and King David, or in history from famous pastors and prophets and apostles, or whether it be presidents or generals, in literature and theater, you can see that Jesus' last words have a power and a poignancy that will echo throughout eternity. Go and make disciples. That's His charge to us. And so Ambrose's words are infinitely true. A man's last words are often a man's best thoughts that sum up his life. What does that mean for us as believers? Well, Jesus' last words are to be our first commitment, to go and make disciples. All of our life is to be devoted to being a disciple of Christ, following Him, taking up His cross, and to the best of our ability, sharing the gospel, preaching the word of Christ. and making disciples of all the nations. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for his final charge, this great final speech that he gave to the disciples to make disciples of all the nations, a charge that will last throughout eternity, that will echo out in our hearts and lives and in all of the kingdom. For your glory and honor, for the spread of the gospel and the advance of your glory in all the world. And Father, may we be faithful to that end in being disciples of Jesus Christ, taking up the cross, following him, and doing all that we can in fulfillment of the Great Commission to disciple the nations for your glory and honor. Amen.